Do please be seated and do please be turning to 2 Kings chapter 2. It's about a third of the way into your Old Testaments. 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, when the Lord was about to take Elijah up to heaven by a whirlwind, Elijah and Elisha were on their way from Gilgal. And Elijah said to Elisha, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me as far as Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets who were in Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from over you?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Elijah said to him, "Elisha, please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. The sons of the prophets who were at Jericho drew near to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that today the Lord will take away your master from you?" And he answered, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." Then Elijah said to him, "Please stay here, for the Lord has sent me to the Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives, and as you yourself live, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. 50 men of the sons of the prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they both were standing by the Jordan. Then Elijah took his cloak and rolled it up and struck the water, and the water was parted to one side and to the other, till the two of them could go over on dry ground. When they had crossed, Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask what shall I do for you before I am taken from you?" And Elisha said, "Please let there be a double portion of your spirit on me." And he said, "You have asked a hard thing. Yet if you see me as I am being taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if you do not see me, it shall not be so." And as they still went on and talked, behold, chariots of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen." And he saw him no more. Then he took hold of his own clothes and tore them in two pieces. And he took up the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and went back and stood on the bank of the Jordan. Then he took the cloak of Elijah that had fallen from him and struck the water, saying, "Where is the Lord, the God of Elijah?" And when he had struck the water was parted to the one side and to the other, and Elisha went over. Now when the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho saw him opposite them, they said, "The spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed to the ground before him. And they said to him, "Behold now, there are with your servants 50 strong men. Please let them go and seek your master. It may be that the spirit of the Lord has caught him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "You shall not send." And when they urged him until he was ashamed, he said, "Send." They sent, therefore, 50 men. And for 3 days they sought him, but did not find him. And they came back to him while he was staying at Jericho. And he said to them, "Did I not say to you, do not go?" Now the men of the city said to Elisha, "Behold, the situation of this city is pleasant, as my lord sees, but the water is bad, and the land is unfruitful." He said, "Bring me a new bowl and put salt in it." So they brought it to him. Then he went to the spring of water and threw salt in it and said, "Thus says the Lord, I have healed this water. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it." So the water has been healed to this day, according to the word that Elisha spoke. He went up from there to Bethel, and while he was going up on the way, some small boys came out of the city and jeered at him, saying, "Go up, you bald head, go up, you bald head." And he turned round, and when he saw them, he cursed them in the name of the Lord. And two she-bears came out of the woods and tore 42 of the boys. From there he went on to Mount Carmel, and from there he returned to Samaria. Well, the question that this passage sets before us is, who is worthy to be Elijah's successor? If you Google the expression, taking up the mantle, or taking on the mantle, you will find plenty of uses of it, in the sense of taking over responsibility for something from someone else. So Boris Johnson took up the mantle of prime ministership from Theresa May, I believe. A mantle is a cloak of office. It may not be an expression that you've used very much, but if you have, were you aware that you were quoting verse 13 of our passage in 2 Kings chapter 2? Do please have that open if you have closed it. In newer translations, like the ESV, you'll see that Elisha took up Elijah's cloak. I'm going to muddle the two at some point this evening. And his cloak was a symbol of his office or role as God's leading prophet to Israel. That's pretty much what this chapter is about. It's about Elijah handing over the baton, to use a different metaphor, to his successor. And its main burden is to show that Elisha was the worthy successor of that great prophet, Elijah. Well, that's very interesting, you might think, but what's that got to do with us? Well, we're going to see that just as Elisha was the worthy successor of Elijah, I hope we're going to see more clearly how Jesus Christ is the ultimate worthy successor, not only to Elijah and Elisha, but to the whole line of Old Testament prophets. That's why we read earlier the Emmaus Road passage from Luke's Gospel, where Jesus, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, interpreted all the scriptures concerning himself. But let's not run ahead. Let's begin by seeing three ways in which the writer of Kings demonstrates that Elisha is the worthy successor of Elijah. He shows us three characteristics of a true prophet of the living God. So the first characteristic is his covenant faithfulness, which we see in verses 1 to 6 of our chapter. Elisha knows that his master is about to be taken up to heaven, but before that is to take place, God sends Elijah on this curious circular tour of three prophesying centers that are just to the west of the Jordan River. He's sent from Gilgal on the Jordan to Bethel, then to Jericho, and then back to the Jordan. Not much more than 20 miles altogether, round trip, so probably a three-day trip with overnight stays at the two places in between. And its purpose was probably so that Elijah could say farewell to the group of prophets in those places, alongside whom he had prophesied in the past. No doubt he had some final words of exhortation for each of them. But it seems that Elijah doesn't think that Elisha needed to come with him. So three times he says, please stay here. You don't need to come with me on this journey. Is he saying, don't trouble yourself, it's hot and dusty, there's no need for you to come? Or is it a test of Elisha's commitment to the cause? Whether it's a test or not, Elisha shows himself to be faithful. Three times he replies in the same words, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. That's covenantal language, the language of a covenantal oath. In effect, he's saying, there's no way I'm staying behind. I'm with you all the way. Your mission is my mission. As long as you're alive, indeed, as long as the Lord is alive, I will not be putting my feet up in comfort while you're going on your final tour of duty. That, of course, takes us back to the book of Ruth. You'll remember Ruth's words when mother-in-law Naomi tries to send her home. Or Naomi, perhaps. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Similar words. Elisha's covenant loyalty to Elijah is no less. Nor will Elisha be put off by the prophets that they meet at Bethel and Jericho in verses 3 and 5. They also know that Elijah is about to be taken, and perhaps not quite tactfully enough for Elisha's liking, they ask him if he knows this. And twice he replies, "Yes, I know it. Keep quiet." He doesn't want to talk about it. No doubt he's distressed by the thought of Elijah's departure. We see that later on if you glance down to verse 12. But perhaps he's also saying, "That's God's concern, not ours. My job is simply to stay at his side. It's up to God what happens to him." Elijah's destiny is not Elisha's immediate concern. Elisha's job is to be faithful to his calling. And Elisha's calling requires covenant faithfulness, because his calling is to take forward God's covenant purposes. The whole of redemption history is an unveiling of God's covenant purposes, and his prophets are a key part of that unveiling. But it's a work that requires more than covenant faithfulness on the part of the prophet. It's also a work that must be done in the power of God. So the second characteristic of a true prophet is that he must be filled with God's Holy Spirit, verses 7 to 13. Elijah's ministry has included many signs or demonstrations of God's power, giving credence to his prophetic words. We saw that last week in his calling down of fire on the 50 men sent by King Ahaziah to arrest him, and then again on the next 50, 50 plus one. The third 50 approached God's prophet with reverence, and they lived. In verse 7 of our chapter, we have another 50 witnesses, this time sons of the prophets, who will witness this last demonstration of God's power through Elijah. What they see is Elijah rolling up his cloak, because he's done with it, and striking the waters of the Jordan. Miraculously, they divide, and the two prophets go across. And this, of course, calls to mind a much earlier event in Israel's history, when Moses struck the waters of the Red Sea with his staff, his emblem of office, if you like, in Exodus 14, and the waters divided miraculously, allowing Israel to cross on dry ground and escape the Egyptians. So it's clearly being flagged for us that Elijah is the prophet like Moses, whom God had told his people to expect in Deuteronomy 18. But then there's another parting of the waters that we're supposed to recall. It was at this very place at the Jordan that Joshua led the people across into the promised land. And again, a third time, the same expression, on dry ground, we see in Joshua chapter 3. All of these parallels are to make us understand that the prophetic baton has gone from Moses to Joshua to Elijah and is about to be passed on again. Elijah was the true successor of the prophets going back to Moses. Will Elisha be the true successor of Elijah? So they go across to the east side of the Jordan, verse 8, to the place more or less where Moses was taken away. That's where Moses died. Elijah will be taken in a different way, as so often in Scripture. There are continuities and there are discontinuities. The continuities show us that the same divine hand is behind all of history. The discontinuities keep us looking to God, not presuming that we can simply predict what's coming next. There are lines to be drawn, but they're not always straight lines. But before Elijah is taken, he asks Elisha what he can do for him. And Elisha, as you see, asks for a double portion of your spirit. He's not saying, "I want to be twice as powerful as you have been, Elijah." The double portion language echoes Deuteronomy 21, where the firstborn is given a double portion of the family inheritance. And along with that double portion, he gets the great responsibility of becoming the head of the family. In our chapter, the double portion reference is just another marker to Elisha's legitimacy as the heir of Elijah, Elijah's firstborn son, if you like, which again fits well with what we see in verse 12, where he says, "My father, my father." But Elijah knows that his spirit is hardly for him to give. "You have asked a hard thing," he says. Elijah can't promise what only God can give. What God has shown Elijah is that Elisha's legitimacy as a successor will be established if Elisha sees Elijah being taken away. So then there's a great wind. Elijah and Elisha are separated by chariots of fire and horses of fire, manifesting that all of this is God's doing. Just note in passing that Elijah is not taken up in a chariot of fire. He's taken up by the great wind. The writer of Swing Low, Sweet Chariot didn't quite get that right, which is maybe why the Puritans stuck to psalm singing. It's another matter. But certainly, it's by the power of God that he is taken away. And importantly, Elisha saw it, verse 12. That was the test of whether he would receive the Spirit. And he can only marvel at what he's seeing, because before then he sees it no more. And that leaves him distraught. He tears his clothes in grief. But then he does indeed take up the mantle, or take up the cloak of Elijah, verse 13. The mantle has passed. The spiritual anointing has happened. Elijah's spirit has now passed to Elisha. But of course, when we say Elijah's spirit, we're meaning the anointing of God's Holy Spirit bestowed on his prophets so that they may perform their spiritual office. But what will Elisha do now that he is the mantle bearer and the bearer of God's spirit? In the rest of the chapter, we see Elisha displaying a third characteristic of a true prophet, as he shows himself to be mighty in word and deed. That was the mark that the disciples were looking for in Luke 24, the mighty in word and deed. We see that when Elisha strikes the water of the Jordan with the cloak, as his master did, evoking the name of Yahweh as he does so, verse 14, again, the waters divide and he passes back over. He's re-entering the promised land, as it were. The original conquest is far from complete. Elijah's battle against Baal worship must be carried on. Elisha re-enters as the new Joshua, as the new Elijah. And the 50 sons of the prophets who saw them go east now see Elisha returning alone. They greet him and they bow down, but they want to be sure that Elisha has indeed taken up Elijah's mantle, functionally as well as literally. He may be carrying it, but is he entitled to it? So they want to send out a search party, verses 15 to 18, which Elisha, of course, knows will be futile. He has witnessed Elijah being taken up to heaven. They have not. So it's no surprise at all for Elijah when the search party returns, having found nothing. Elijah has truly gone, and that too is confirmation that Elisha has succeeded Elijah as God's prophet. But then we see two further demonstrations of this third characteristic, that Elisha is a true prophet, mighty in word and deed. The first involves showing God's grace towards the city of Jericho. The men of the city come to him and seek help. Its water is bad, and the land is unfruitful, they say, in verse 19. This too connects with events of 500 years earlier, when Joshua first crossed the Jordan. After taking Jericho, in Joshua chapter 6, Joshua laid a curse on the man who rises up and rebuilds this city. Rebuilding the city would cost that man his firstborn. Verse 21 of our passage suggests that the curse has continued, manifesting itself in death, miscarriage, and unfruitfulness. But whereas Joshua's conquest of Jericho brought judgment upon the city, Elisha now brings God's grace to it. Unlike Joshua, he is received respectfully by the citizens, and he responds by bringing healing. The new bowl with salt in it symbolizes purification of the water and healing. Sign and word go together as they always do. From now on, neither death nor miscarriage shall come from it. And the curse laid by Joshua is lifted. So that's a, a work of great power. But it's a different story up at Bethel, verse 23. God's appointee is not received respectfully as he passes by this city, which incidentally one commentator calls a center of calf worship. And that brings us back to Exodus 32 and last Sunday morning. Here, Elisha is mocked as a bald head by a large crowd of youths. There's some debate about how young they are. The words can be translated small boys, as the ESV has it. But insignificant youths, or simply young men, is also possible. These are not simply little children being silly. They are young men who have no respect for Elisha, and implicitly, nor for the God that he represents. And Elisha curses them in the name of Yahweh. 42 of them are promptly mauled by two bears. And again, the prophetic word and the physical sign, the arrival of the bears, go together. So we see in these two works of God that respecting God's word and his prophet brings blessing. Disrespect brings disaster. In all of these ways, the writer of Kings is showing us that Elisha is the true and worthy successor, not only of Elijah, but of Moses and Joshua too. He is a man of covenant faithfulness. He is a man anointed by God and given his spirit. And so he deploys the power of God in his words and his deeds, showing that he is indeed God's prophet. Well, so what? Elijah did great things, but he is no more. What is God saying to us tonight through this passage? Above all, as I hinted earlier, the Elijah-Elisha succession points forwards to Jesus Christ as the worthy successor to the whole line of Old Testament prophets. Even their names does so. Elisha means, my God is salvation. Jesus, Yahweh, is salvation. We read from the end of Luke's Gospel, where Jesus' disciples were looking forward to the coming of the prophet mighty in word and deed, long promised in the Old Testament, even the one who would redeem God's people. They thought that Christ was that one, but his crucifixion had come as a crushing disappointment to the disciples on the Emmaus Road. But Christ rose from the grave, and when he met the two disciples, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them that all the scriptures spoke of him. We haven't begun to understand the Old Testament if we haven't understood those words of Jesus in Luke chapter 24. And we haven't begun to understand the Old Testament if we haven't seen how much of it is concerned with the three great offices of the covenant of grace, the priestly, the prophetic, and the kingly offices. And that all three of those offices belong to and culminate in Christ, who is the mediator of that gracious covenant. Imagine for a moment what would be left of the Old Testament that's in your hands if you removed every page that refers to the priests and the prophets and the kings. I suppose you'd have the account of creation in your hands, but not a great deal more than that. Just as Christ is the fulfillment of the high priestly line of succession, which the book of Hebrews has much to say about, and of the Davidic kingly line of succession, so too, he is the end point of the prophetic line of succession. As it says in Hebrews, long ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So Christ is the ultimate worthy successor to the whole line of Old Testament prophets. And as other parts of the Old Testament shine light on his kingly and priestly work, our passage this evening shines light on his prophetic ministry. So let's revisit briefly those three characteristics of a true prophet that served to authenticate Elisha. First, his covenant faithfulness. If Elisha refused to stay at home where it was comfortable, how much more is that true of Jesus? Jesus demonstrated his covenant faithfulness not on a journey that took him from the Jordan to Bethel to Jericho and back to the Jordan, but on another circular journey that took him from heaven to Bethlehem to Jerusalem and the cross and then back to heaven. So in eternity, he covenanted with his Father to come as a man to reconcile his people to God. On earth, he declared, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." And he lived the sinless, covenant-keeping life that we ought to have lived. His covenant faithfulness continued unto death, the death of the sinless one, paying for the sins of his people. And now he is seated in heaven, receiving the reward for his covenant faithfulness, as his people are united with him by faith and will worship him in eternity. So as Elisha did not abandon Elijah, so Christ will never abandon his people. He is the epitome of covenant faithfulness. Secondly, we saw that Elisha was filled with the Holy Spirit. How much more was Jesus? Conceived in the power of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit as he grew up, the Spirit visibly descended on him at his baptism, not merely receiving a double portion of the Spirit as he began his public ministry, Luke chapter 4, but full of the Spirit. It was through the eternal Spirit that he offered himself up to his Father on the cross. And it was in the power of the Spirit that he was raised from death and now outpours his same Spirit on all believers. So Jesus is not only the epitome of the covenant faithfulness of Elisha, he is the epitome of the Spirit-filled man of God. Thirdly, we saw that Elisha, in the power of the Spirit, was a man mighty in word and deed throughout his earthly ministry. Again, how much more Jesus? Even if we just confine our thoughts to the mighty deeds that are like those that Elisha did in our chapter, we will not be short of illustrations of Jesus doing greater things. Take the parting of the waters, for example. Elisha, like Joshua before him, divided and passed through the waters of death, as it were, opening a way into the promised land. How much more does Jesus open a way for us through the waters of death? Through his whole life and ministry. United to him by his Spirit, as every believer is, we go with him through the waters of death, knowing that we will be carried infallibly to the eternal shore. In his arms, we cannot fail to make it across. Our sins are swept away, so we cannot be. Elisha's parting of the waters was temporary. In Christ, our access to the promised land is permanent. He is not only the way through death, he is the death of death. What about Elisha's miraculous healing of the waters at Jericho? Nothing can live without drinkable water, not crops, not animals, not people. With a word and a sign, Elisha healed the waters. Though not Elisha, but the Lord, verse 21, I, the Lord, have healed this water. But again, Jesus goes further. He is the water of life. Everyone who drinks even the most purified water will be thirsty again. Whoever drinks the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again, John chapter 4. And the living water that he speaks of there to the woman by the well is the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus gives to all who believe in him. So Elisha, we saw, brought temporary refreshment. Jesus says to all who receive him, the water that I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Lastly then, what about Elisha's curse upon those who spurned him and the God that he served? There's nothing like that, surely, among Jesus' mighty works. Well, certainly, Jesus revealed God as merciful and gracious, slow to anger. His first coming was not to condemn the world, but to call it to repentance and faith. But equally, his word tells us that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed, whom he has raised from the dead. So today, he graciously calls us to faith and repentance. that a day is coming, and it could be tonight, it could be tomorrow, when it will be too late to inquire about repenting and believing. God's patience is not to be presumed upon, let alone mocked, as the foolish youths of Bethel thought it safe to do. So just some applications as we finish. What does this passage say to us today? Above all, it says that if Christ is the ultimate successor of all the prophets, and indeed the terminus of all divine revelation, then we must listen to him. If you are someone not yet trusting in him for eternal life, to carry you across the waters of death, if you have not yet listened to Jesus Christ, calling you to repentance and faith, and if you've not yet asked him for the living waters welling up into eternal life, then do so now. The men of Jericho asked God's prophet for life-giving water so that they might live. Have you asked Christ for the living water of his Spirit? He gives freely to all who ask. So go to him for safe passage, for forgiveness, for healing, and he will take away from you not only the fear of death, but eternal death itself. You can go and search the whole earth for another prophet if you want to. But whether you spend 3 days or 3 years doing so, your search will be as fruitless as that of the 50 men searching for Elijah after he was taken into heaven. Jesus is the only prophet who will show you the way to eternal life and also bring it about for all who are trusting in him. If you are trusting in Christ, then I hope that this passage gives you more to praise him for. Praise him for his covenant faithfulness from one generation to the next. He has been revealing the way of salvation as the baton was passed from one faithful, spirit-filled prophet to another, calling every generation to repentance and faith in the covenant mediator. So praise him for the continuity of his grace. But praise him also for the discontinuity of his revelation of his grace. With the coming of Christ, the prophetic line of succession ended, because he is the final prophet, just as he is the ultimate priest and king. So we do not need to go looking for another prophet like Moses. Christ himself is the final revelation of the way to heaven. There is no other. So let us praise God for these things. And lastly, praise him also that if you are in Christ, then you have become a sharer in his prophetic ministry, just as you are also a sharer in his kingly and priestly ministry. As it says in 1 Peter, you are a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Elisha's prophetic role terminated in Christ. There is a sense in which our prophetic role begins in Christ. Not in an Old Testament sense, not in the sense of the apostolic days, but prophetic simply in the sense of speaking forth what God has told us, in the sense of proclaiming the excellencies of Christ. Who then is Elijah's worthy successor? Elisha, yes. But all the more so, Christ. So let us praise him as such and proclaim his excellencies as his human voice on earth. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do indeed praise you for your faithfulness to your covenant of grace. We give you thanks that it was revealed through prophets like Moses and Elijah and Elisha, but finally through the Lord Jesus Christ. May we listen to him. May we be found trusting in him and filled with his Spirit, welling up in us unto eternal life. And may we ever sing your praises, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.